Check, 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 check. Check, 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 1, 2, 1, 2, check, check, 1, 2. Okay. Thank you.
All right, good morning. Welcome. We'll go ahead and get started this morning. What a great day to gather together as the body of Christ and to enjoy some time singing praises to His name, hearing from His word, and continuing to fellowship together. Trust you had a great Christmas, and I'm sure festivities are continuing on through this next week as well. Welcome to any visitors that are here with us this morning. We're glad that you're here. We're glad that you can be a part of our service. If you have not done so already, please stop by the table in the foyer right on the other side of this wall and grab. There's a mug there with a Connect card in it. If you could fill that card out, drop it in the white basket next to the mug so you can keep the mug as your gift. And we'll look forward to connecting with you a little bit more later on. Due to the schedule of holidays and all of that, there will be no services tonight, no services on Wednesday evening. We're going to encourage you to look around, see church family that you haven't spent time with and fellowship with in a while. Go ahead and spend some time with them and enjoy that time of fellowship together. Looking forward to the new year coming up, and with the new year is our annual CDT training, our counseling and discipleship training. That'll start a week from tomorrow night. January 5th from 6 to 9, January through March, that'll be happening every Monday, and we encourage all of you to go ahead and participate in that. Come and learn. Don't let that word counseling scare you off, but come learn more about how the Bible speaks to issues of real life and how the Bible has answers for the issues of life, and just come and learn and soak up the truth that is taught during that time. If you can't come to all of it and you're interested in specific topics, we will put those topics up on the screen. They'll be included in the email announcements. You can come and audit just one class here and there if there's a specific topic that you want to listen to and want to learn more about. Also with that, we do provide snacks every Monday for those who are participating in the class. And there's a sign-up sheet on the table in the foyer if you want to take a Monday night and go ahead and sign up for that. Information's on there, and you can sign up. That would be greatly helpful if you could do that. Other things happening in the life of the church as we transition into the new year, other events coming up, make sure you're a part of the email that goes out. If you're not a part of that and you would like to be, just email Wilma, WBC@WheelersburgBaptist.com, and she'll go ahead and add you to the email list, or you can grab the announcement sheet off of the foyer table on Sunday mornings. With that, we'll turn it over to the team, and they'll help lead us in singing praises to our worthy Savior.
Good morning. In God's Word, Colossians 1:15 through 18 says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things. And in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent." As we look ahead to a new year, let us be mindful that Jesus is sovereign over all things. Please stand as we sing praises to our Savior.
Here I am to worship, here I am to bow down, Here I am to say that you're my God. You're altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to me. And I'll never know how much it costs to see my sin upon that cross. I'll never know how much it costs to see my sin upon that cross. So here I am to worship, here I am to bow down, here I am to say that you're my God. You're altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to me. So here I am to worship, here I am to bow down, here I am to say that you're my God. You're altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to me. Behold the wondrous mystery in the dawning of the King. He, the theme of heaven's praises, robed in frail humanity. In our longing, in our darkness, now the light of life has come. Look to Christ who condescended, took on flesh to ransom us. Come behold the wondrous mystery, He the perfect Son of Man. In His living, in His suffering, never trace nor stain of sin. See the true and better Adam come to save the hell-bound man. Christ the great and sure fulfillment of the law, in Him we stand. Come behold the wondrous mystery, Christ the Lord upon the tree. In the stead of ruined sinners hangs the Lamb in victory. See the price of our redemption, see the Father's plan unfold. Bringing many sons to glory, grace unmeasured, love untold. Come behold the wondrous mystery, slain by death the God of life. But no grave could ever restrain Him, praise the Lord, He is alive. What a foretaste of deliverance, how unwavering our hope. Christ in power resurrected, as we will be when He comes. What a foretaste of deliverance, how unwavering our hope. Christ in power resurrected, as we will be when He comes. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. Christ alone, cornerstone, the weak made strong, and the Savior's love through the storm. He is Lord, Lord of all.
When darkness seems to hide His face, I rest on His unchanging grace.
In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. Christ alone, cornerstone, the weak made strong, and the Savior's love through the storm. He is Lord, Lord of all.
And He shall come with trumpet sounds.
Oh, may I then in Him be found, dressed in His righteousness alone, faultlessly stand before the throne. Christ alone, cornerstone, the weak made strong, and the Savior's love through the storm. He is Lord, Lord of all. Christ alone, cornerstone, the weak made strong, in the Savior's love through the storm. He is Lord, Lord of all.
Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths."
Jesus wants us to trust Him fully, surrendering it all and allowing Him to lead. In His hands, we find peace knowing He is in control.
All to Jesus I surrender,
all to Him I freely give.
I will ever love and trust Him, in His presence daily live.
I surrender all, I surrender.
Jesus, I surrender, make me Savior, wholly Thine. Let me feel Thy Holy Spirit, truly know that Thou art mine. I surrender all, I surrender. Savior, I surrender all to Jesus, I surrender, Lord. I give myself to thee. Fill me with thy love and power. Let thy blessings fall on me. I surrender all. I surrender all. All to thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all.
Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, good morning. It is good to see all of you. What I heard in the songs this morning, there was so much said with the lyrics and the music. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. And I'm thinking about the Christian walk. It's a process of sanctification where we trust less and less and less in ourselves, and more and more and more on Christ. So I want to pray for you and pray for those that we love, that when God graciously and kindly and mercifully works in our lives, He orchestrates ways for that to happen. He blesses us abundantly with great things sometimes. And as Job said, the Lord it is who gives and the Lord who takes away. And sometimes He takes away things so that we might learn to trust Him more fully. So let's pray to this great God who orchestrates our lives as believers. Father, You are so good. You are so faithful. You are so holy. You are perfect. You are eternal. You're unchanging. You're all powerful. You're not like us. And in Your kindness and in Your mercy, Father, You have made us Your children through Christ and in Christ, our great Savior and Lord. The one that You sent so long ago, the one that's coming again. We pray to You, God, and we admit we bring nothing of worth within ourselves. And You give us all for Your glory. Help us, Lord, to see that and to discern that and to slow down in this life and take time to really know You and to appreciate You and to love You and to hear You and to repent and to obey and to follow. I pray that for my brothers and sisters. I pray it for myself and my family. I pray it for those that we pray for, Father, that they would come to that place of true surrender and love of You. And Father, as we wander from that at times, that You so graciously and kindly bring us back, but we beg and pray for that mercy, and You so graciously, faithfully give it. Help our brother Rex as he comes. I know You've put a message on his heart for us to hear. We need help to hear, and he certainly needs help to preach and speak. And in that dependence and surrender to You, Lord, we look forward to a great morning. In Christ's name, amen.
Redeemed people, sing the word. Amen. Well, if you want to turn in your Bibles this morning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, that's where we will be in just a moment. I've been doing a study since a little bit before Thanksgiving on the verb to give thanks in the New Testament. And this is just one spot where we will see this verb used. I'll talk a little bit more about that later. Learned a lot about gratitude and the meaning of that word and how it's used in the New Testament and particularly in Paul's letters to the Thessalonians. We'll look specifically at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, but we'll read some of the context here in just a second. There was an Assemblies of God missionary named Del Tarr who passed away in September of this year. He was a missionary and a professor of missions for about 40 years. He spoke of his experience in West Africa's Sahel, which is near the Sahara Desert region that crosses several countries. But he would speak about this experience that he witnessed many times when he would preach on Psalm 126. He talked about it this way: a family's entire survival depends on a small sack of grain. The rainy season lasted 4 months, May, June, July, and August. By April of the following year, their bellies ache from hunger. Tarr narrated a scene that he saw play out often. A young boy discovers a hidden grain sack and begs his father to grind it so they can sleep with full stomachs. But just before the rains finally come, the father does something that seems cruel and unreasonable. With tears streaming down his face, he takes that precious grain, walks into the cracked, barren field, and throws it into the dirt, believing in the harvest to come. African pastors point to Psalm 126 and say, "Brothers and sisters, this is God's law of the harvest. Those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy." In evangelism, we often sow the gospel in hard soil, with tears sometimes, sacrifice, and what the world calls unreasonable effort. But we do it because we believe God has promised a harvest. And when a sinner repents and believes, the gratitude that wells up in our hearts is like that family dancing around full granaries. Deep joy that could only come because someone was willing to sow in tears. There's a gratitude, brothers and sisters, that only comes from evangelism. Now, there's other gratitudes that come from other things in the Bible, but there's one in 1 Thessalonians that is particularly related to sharing our faith with people who have yet to come to Christ. And so as we look at this text, we're going to see a need that is underlying the text. And if we correlate it with Paul's missionary journeys in Acts 17, which we'll do, we would see that there was a need in Thessalonica for the reception of the proclaimed gospel in a hostile environment as a message of divine quality, not of human quality. And so there's a need for the reception of the gospel in this town. And Paul and his companions created an environment in which the gospel message could be heard. And we'll see how they did that, how they conducted themselves, how they acted toward the Thessalonians, which created that environment in which they heard the divine proclamation. But there's also this aspect, this purpose that Paul shows us, that he returns thanks to God. And I've gotten in a habit of saying return thanks instead of give thanks. That's just helping me understand the word a little bit better. Because there's an idea behind gratitude that you give it because you received something. There's always this picture of you have received, and therefore there's this obligation to then return something, which is thanks to God. And so Paul and his companions, they returned thanks to God for the reception and operation of the gospel among these people, among the Thessalonians. So our biblical idea for this morning, and this is in your notes there, Paul thanked God for the reception and operation of the gospel message in Thessalonica. So let's read our text. We're going to start in chapter 2, verse 1, and go all the way through 16. And then we'll focus on verse 13. The scriptures say, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and had been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict." There's the hostile environment. Verse 3. "For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext of greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ." Verse 7, "But we were gentle among you." Notice, as we read on here, notice the kind of environment that Paul and his companions create in a hostile environment. Notice how they sort of enter into that hostile place and create a different kind of space. So first they were gentle, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. Verse 8. "So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses. And God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you, encouraged you, and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." And so the context is, we were gentle like a mother. We exhorted you like a father. So we created in this hostile, we created like this family kind of environment in which we proclaim to you the gospel. Verse 13, "We also thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind, by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them at last." And so you see the broader context is a very hostile environment in which Paul is and his companions are proclaiming the gospel, and in which the Thessalonians had to receive the gospel. But inside of that, Paul carves out this gentle, motherly, fatherly environment in which he proclaims the good news about Jesus Christ. And so we want to return to verse 13, and we're only really going to develop this one verse. And first we want to see that Paul returned thanks to God. He returned thanks to God. The scriptures say, "And we also thank God constantly for this." And so he begins with, "and for this reason." And so when we see that, or "and also," he's connecting it back to what we previously read in the previous verses, 1 through 12. That it's because in this hostile environment, as we carved out, like a mother, like a father, this space for proclaiming the gospel, you received it. If we go back to verse, if we go back up into the beginning of the book in chapter 1, he's giving thanks in verse 2. You'll see that there. "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers." And so, in my understanding, he starts thanking God for them in verse 2, but he really is is thanking God all the way through verse 13 into 16. So he's thanking God all the way. He never really stops his thanksgiving prayer. And the content's very similar in chapter 1 as it is in chapter 2. In verse 4, he says, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you." There it is. It came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. And then verse 6, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example." So there's this emphasis on the word coming to them, and there's this emphasis on them receiving the word in chapter 1 and in chapter 2. And really, what's going on here is Paul is thanking God for this. He's thanking God that there was the opportunity to proclaim the gospel, and that he experienced people receiving the gospel. And so he's connecting, I think, these two sections, chapter 1 and chapter 2, as he starts in verse 13, he's picking up his thanksgiving again. And we also thank God constantly, which is very similar to what he said in verse 2 of chapter 1. We give thanks to God always for you all, for all of you constantly. Then he says it. He says, "We thank God." We thank God. Now this verb, to give thanks, and I know it's going to seem like I'm just focusing on each word, and that's exactly what I'm doing. And it's going to be slow. Because I really want us to grasp what these words mean. He says, "We give thanks." So he first says, "We." He's not just talking about himself. He's talking about him, he and his companions, the ones who minister with him. There's a corporate element to this gratitude that he is experiencing in partnership with others in ministry. They're doing ministry together. They're evangelizing together. They're building the church together. And so it's not just Paul's gratitude. It's we are thankful. We give thanks. We return thanks to God. And the way he uses this verb is he's looking kind of from a rooftop view, a bird's eye view, and he's looking at the work, the work from beginning to end at this point of his work among the Thessalonians. And he's looking at how they've responded overall, and he's sort of cumulative saying, "Man, I'm thankful for what God's done here. I'm really grateful for what God has done." And he's able to say that because he's been there. He was at work there. He's experienced it. He experienced their reception of the gospel. He was on the ground looking around him in the mission of Christ, seeing something in the Thessalonians that causes him to give thanks to God. And so, giving thanks, what does this word mean? We say thank you all the time. We teach our kids to say thank you. We use this word. But in the Bible, this word, this verb is used 39 times in the New Testament. And it has two aspects to it. It can refer to the expression of gratitude. So the external, whatever you say or do to show gratitude. But it also has this internal element of obligation. There is an obligation to give thanks. There's an obligation inside to then externally express this. And we can think about that in a lot of different situations, especially when there's a benefactor and a beneficiary, right? Parents and kids. You parents do a lot for kids, don't you? Yeah? No? You guys don't do a lot for your kids? So you're the benefactor in that situation, and the kid is the beneficiary. And there's an obligation on the beneficiary when receiving something to give thanks. That's the idea. So there should be internally an obligation to thank, and then it should come out in expression. It should be expressed. And so that's the idea behind this word. This internal obligation, this external expression. And as I said, it's used 39 times in the New Testament, from the Gospels all the way to Revelation. It's used 3 times in 1 Thessalonians, and it's used twice in 2 Thessalonians. Now, we already saw it in chapter 1, verse 2, we give thanks to God always. It's in the context of prayer there. We've seen it here in chapter 1, verse 2, and now chapter 2, verse 13. And we also thank God constantly. He's kind of picking up his prayer of thanksgiving there. It's also in chapter 5, verse 18, if you want to turn there. And let's back up. Let's just back up to verse 12. Paul's giving his final instructions in the letter here. And in verse 12, he writes, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone." There's a lot of commands. You guys see that? There's a lot of commands. He's giving final exhortations. Verse 16, rejoice always. Verse 17, pray without ceasing. We've seen that theme. I pray for you constantly. And verse 18, finally, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. And so in this paragraph, it's just like a machine gun of commands. Do this, do this, don't do this, don't do this. There's lots of things. And then in the middle of that is don't quench the Spirit. And I think the idea here is, look, there are things that the Spirit wants to continually produce in your life. Don't stop Him. Don't stop Him. Let Him work these things constantly in your life. Some notable ones. He wants to work prayer in your life. He wants to work rejoicing constantly in your life. He wants to work giving thanks, returning thanks, gratitude in your life in every circumstance. Don't stop Him. You see? Don't despise the Word of God either. So there are these things that He wants to continually work in our lives, gratitude being one of many. If we go over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, we see another usage. And in 2 Thessalonians, this idea of the obligation comes out. Chapter 1, verse 3, you see it there in the ESV. I don't know what the other translations may say, but the ESV says, "We ought always to give thanks to God." There's this oughtness. It's actually a verb paired with the verb to give thanks, to give that to emphasize that obligation. We ought always to give thanks to God for you. And then in chapter 2, verse 13, we see it again. The same kind of pairing with this oughtness. Chapter 2, verse 13 says, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits," or from the beginning, "to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." And so we see in the Thessalonian epistles that there's this constancy to giving thanks and gratitude. We also see emphasized this obligation to give thanks to God in these epistles. And so as we go back, let me give you just a rundown, kind of a summary of my study on to give thanks. Top 10 reasons to return thanks in the New Testament. Here you go. Number 1, because God gives daily provision, including food. Several times it's emphasized that it's very, very appropriate to return thanks to God because you've received basic provisions. We think of Jesus doing this. We think of Paul doing this as well. Number 2, because God has given grace in Christ Jesus, we should return thanks to Him because He's given grace in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1:4. Because He has qualified believers to share in the inheritance of the saints. Because we have an inheritance, we should give thanks to God. That's Colossians 1:12. Because God has chosen and saved believers through the gospel. We just read that one. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. Because he produces faith, love, and endurance in other believers, and you get to see it. That's another reason. That's over and over again. Most of Paul's prayers when he opens his epistles is because he's giving thanks to God because he's seen faith and love in the Christians. Even Philemon in the letter, the personal letter to Philemon, he sees faith, Philemon's faith and love at work refreshing the saints. Because his word is received as his word, as God's word, and works powerfully in believers. That's our text today. Because he appoints, strengthens, and entrusts his servants with ministry. Paul thanks God that he appointed him to service in 1 Timothy. Another one, because he provides co-laborers and encouragers in the gospel. He doesn't leave you alone in ministry. He provides the people resources that we need to do the work. Number 9, because he hears prayer and acts in power. Because he hears prayer and acts in power. Remember when Jesus prayed before raising Lazarus from the dead. And then finally, Revelation 11:17. It's so fitting that when I was studying all these verses, all these references, and I get to Revelation 11:17, because he is Lord God Almighty who takes his great power and reigns in the end. Isn't that awesome? The elders in heaven say, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign." So this is just a sample of the way in which this word to give thanks, we thank, as we come back to 1 Thessalonians 2:13, is used throughout the New Testament. So it's loaded with reasons why we should express thanks to God, the obligation to thank God. And Paul here, he modifies it with this word constantly. And so the frequency here that we're supposed to understand, this is supposed to be a regular part of our lives. It's frequent. We should have an unceasing mindset with regard to thanking God. This is what the Spirit is trying to do in us. He wants us to give thanks in all circumstances. Remember, this isn't this context for in Thessalonica. It's hostile. There's suffering. And our gratitude, our returning of thanks to God, isn't dictated by what's going on in the environment around us. It's dictated by what God is doing with us and for us as we minister. And it's interesting, this word constantly, it's only used 4 times in Paul's letters. It's used 3 times in Thessalonians. So he's trying to teach, I think, these Thessalonians that, look, there are things that I want to show you and exemplify for you and teach you that God wants to do constantly and frequently in your lives. The idea is that Paul's remembrance of these believers in prayer and thanksgiving conveys an unbroken consistency. That's what it means. This constantly, an unbroken consistency. And we also thank God constantly with an unbroken consistency for this. So, the next thing we see, Paul returned thanks to God, but then he explained his gratitude, part 2. He explained his gratitude. That starts with the little word that. We know that he's going to explain something when we see this word. He's going to give us the purpose for his thanksgiving. Why is he thankful in this verse? They had a reputation as burden bearers in the gospel work. We saw this earlier as we read through. And in chapter 1 we see this, that they received the word in much affliction. Paul remembers here their first encounter with the gospel. They didn't receive it as a human account of things, but as it genuinely is, God's account of Jesus Christ and his cross. This is what he's thankful for, that they received it not as man's word, but as God's word, what it really is. And this message continued to be at work among them, maturing them into faithful, burden-bearing Christians in the gospel ministry. And so he talks about this, when you receive the word of God,
The idea here is it's telling us that there's, now catch this, there's a receiving that precedes the receiving. You see this, that when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, which could be translated, you received it, not as the word of men, but as the word of God. And so first, when you receive the word of God, and then you received it. And so what happens in the first receiving? Well, what happens in the first receiving is that it's heard. And so the nature of this, the way this is written, the word, we could really woodenly translate this as word of hearing from us of God. I mean, that's real, that in English, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. So we gotta, how can we take from the Greek and translate it in a way that the English reader can understand? So the idea is that this word, the word, is a heard word. It's a proclaimed word. It has to be spoken. This is where evangelism comes into the sermon. For this thankfulness to be experienced, for this gratitude, for you to experience this gratitude, you have to be a proclaimer of the word. It's a heard word. It's a proclaimed divine word. And the receiving that first happens here is that it comes in the ears, just simply. It has to be heard. It has to be proclaimed and heard. That's the first receiving. When you received the word of God, which you heard from us. Could say that when you received the proclaimed divine word from us. Okay, that's the idea. So the first receiving is that it was spoken and that it went into the ears and was heard. It was audible. You say, why are you harping on this? Because you can't evangelize without speaking. You can't. And all of a sudden, we're all uncomfortable. You have to speak it for it to be received. This is God's chosen way for bringing people to Christ. He has given us a message that must be spoken, a divine message that must be proclaimed. If it is not proclaimed, it cannot be received. So Paul is thanking God constantly for this, that when you received the word which you heard from us. So he's saying, we did what God had called us to do. We spoke, we proclaimed the divine word. Okay? Now, think about, now there's more to it than this. No, and we've already talked about this a little bit, but notice that Paul created a context in his companions in which they proclaimed the divine word. Remember verse 7, but we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. We didn't, verse 9, that we worked, we labored and toiled, that we may not become a burden to any of you. That's part of the context that he constructed. Verse 10, you are witnesses. Verse 11, for you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you. So, yes, they spoke the gospel, but they also, in their conduct, it did contribute to the kind of environment that they were creating among the Thessalonians. But they spoke it. Right? They create, and so evangelism often has these two things. There's this environment that we create in which we want a person to, that may make them receptive to the gospel, and then we proclaim the divine word. And so we see that here. We kind of see that back in Acts as well. Acts chapter 5. If you want to look there, Acts chapter 5. This is one of my favorite passages. Starting in verse 41. Acts chapter 5, verse 41. This is when some of the apostles, I think Peter and James, are arrested. And verse 41, then they left the presence of the council. They're set free, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. So they're rejoicing in their suffering, giving thanks in their suffering. Verse 42, and every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. And so what are they doing? Well, they're creating spaces, environments in cultural centers, in homes. So you can understand that that involves getting to know people, relationships, so that these conversations can happen. And they proclaim the divine word. And so we come back to 1 Thessalonians. We don't want to miss that this is a heard word. This is a proclaimed word. We don't want to miss that, yes, Paul did go in with a certain kind of conduct and character so that he then could proclaim the word, that he could gain an entrance. But then he also spoke it. We don't want to miss that. And then we see the second part of this. There's a second reception. When you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. And so there's the second reception. There's the hearing, the very simple proclamation hearing. But then there's the internal. You accepted it in one way and not another way. The Thessalonian reception of the gospel, he concluded, that they approved, received, and bore a conviction to accept the proclaimed word, not as a word of man. They didn't accept it as a human quality kind of word. They didn't accept the gospel message as, this is just another story of man put together to give a narrative that describes life. That's not how they received it. They received it as, this is God's one story that gives explanation and purpose to all of life and creation and salvation. They accepted it as that, as God's word, as God's message. And so they heard it, but then they accepted it. This word for accepted, it's used also in chapter 1, verse 6, if you want to look there. Chapter 1, verse 6. Where it's actually translated received, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received, or you accepted the word in much affliction. It's also used in 2 Thessalonians 2:10. Look at this with me. 2 Thessalonians 2:10. This is a really interesting use of it. Back up into verse 9. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders. Verse 10. And with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse, or they accept not, is the idea. It's a negative way of using the verb. Because they accept not, or they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. And so this acceptance, what I understand is, it's... when the word is proclaimed and you have the opportunity to hear, what happens in here is you love the truth. That's it. That's what accepting means. You love the divine message. You accept it for what it really is. You love it. And brothers and sisters, when you share the gospel and you see someone come to the place where they love the truth, there's a thanksgiving that only comes from that. There's a gratitude that is uniquely connected to watching that happen, experiencing that conversion. So this word is not a word of human quality. It's a word of divine quality. It's a one-of-a-kind word. It's God's word. He goes on in the verse. He says, which is at work in you believers. So it's not just that they had received the word. It's that the word is now, it's operating. It's at work in them. They are becoming the ones who are sharing and experiencing the gratitude of evangelism as well. It's not just Paul and his companions now, but it has multiplied. This work, this word is at work in you. And then he gives example, the rest of the paragraph there is him giving examples of how it is at work in them. Their imitation, their suffering, they continue to share the gospel, even though they are encountering hardship. And so it is at work in them. Transition just a little bit here. So I can think of times in evangelism where I've encountered hostility. You ever been there? I remember a time in New York, in Harlem. We were approved to be there. And it just so happened that a group of school, like teenagers, like a big group of teenagers were walking by our prayer station. And they were real curious. And so we had an audience. But there was also a Muslim gentleman who was not happy that we were there. And so I had to remove myself from the prayer station to deal with this gentleman. And he was red-faced and angry and yelling at me because he didn't want the Christian gospel proclaimed on his street corner. But the cops saw it my way and let him off. So I was grateful for that. But there was a hostility. And you understand in those contexts that if God doesn't do something about this hostility, it's going to distract what's going on over here. And I want the gratitude of people coming to faith in Christ. I want that. I want to give God praise for what he's going to do here. And I need God to deal with this hostility. I remember at another time in Dallas, Texas, Amy will remember this one. We were on Lower Greenville Avenue. There's a lot of restaurants and small shops down there. We were not out at night. It would not be a place that I would take teenagers and people to evangelize at night. But it proved to be just as hostile in the daytime. We had scouted out this place, a lot of foot traffic. And so we were sharing the gospel. We had prayer station on this corner and on that corner across the street. And a gentleman at one of the bars decided to come over with his guitar and stand on this potted plant, this cemented potted plant, and start to serenade our team with obscenities. I mean, it was awful. I mean, we had teenage girls there. It was Satan. It was not him. He wasn't Satan, but Satan was at work trying to hinder what we were doing. I believe that, like, there's spiritual warfare when you do these things. There's hostility. And so I sent Amy and another young lady off somewhere else, and I just stood there and waited for him to finish. And then I tried to talk to him, but he didn't want to talk. But we waited it out. Okay, he eventually went back to his bar and his restaurant, and we waited out. We spread out again. But later, about an hour or so later, two guys from that same bar came over and apologized for what had happened and asked why we were there. Right? And we shared the gospel with those two guys. And so, brothers and sisters, the tension here in our notes, the timeless tension is that external hostility has always challenged the church's creation of environments for gospel proclamation and gospel hearing. Always. There's always going to be hostility. In Appalachia, it looks like there's this culture here where it's kind of a quiet hostility, isn't it? It's a quiet hostility that you're trying to tell me something I already know because grandma told me. Or I was raised in church. I already know all this stuff. There's this quiet, kind of under the surface hostility in Appalachia that you encounter, that you get scoffed at. Or, you are trying to tell me different than what my preacher said. Some of that. Well, actually, yes, I am. Because a lot of our preachers aren't preaching the gospel. So, yes. But there's a hostility. Wherever you are, there's always a hostility. Because why? Because there's a spiritual warfare going on. Satan wants to deceive. There's a timeless purpose to think in a Christ-centered and apostolic way about our evangelistic predicament. And the truth is this, I think, from the text and true today, faithful gospel proclamation always accomplishes God's purposes in Christ inside those who hear. Always. Every time the gospel is proclaimed, it always accomplishes the purpose that God wants it to accomplish. Always. It might be that, let me say it this way. If we were to go, we're not going to do this, but if we went back to Acts 17 and looked at the missionary journey in Thessalonica, here's three things we would see. The proclamation of the gospel must be approached prayerfully because something heavenly is going to happen. Right? So we want heaven to open when we're evangelizing. We want God to work. We want the Spirit to be at work. Number two, the proclaimed gospel may initiate or contribute to a hearer's progress in the pattern of reception. You know, there are these things that take place before a person receives Christ. And when we proclaim the gospel, it might start that process, or it might contribute or consummate that process. So that's another thing that might happen. The third thing that might happen is the proclaimed gospel may harden hearers' hearts, resulting in an intensified environment of hostility. That might happen. But the thing that will definitely happen is that God will accomplish His purpose when you proclaim the gospel. So remember that you are a beneficiary of a generous benefactor. You've received grace and must return thanks. And when we proclaim the gospel, our gratitude toward God for His grace is an opportunity for testimony. There's a story of a violinist who performed magnificently. And so much so that the audience called for an encore. And he finished that encore, and they called for another encore. And he finished that one, and they called for another and another. It just kept going. I mean, he just performed at a high level. After he finally ended the show, there was a reporter who wanted to meet with him to catch a word from the man who had just given the performance of a lifetime. As he emerged from the small room, one reporter asked the question, "Sir, why did you give so many encore performances? You could have stopped after the first and everyone would have been amazed." The musician stopped and replied, "For the very first time in my career, my master, the one who taught me to play the violin, was in the audience. When I finished my performance, everyone stood except for one person. I played again, everyone stood and applauded except for him. I continued to play. On the conclusion of the last encore, I looked into the seats and I noticed that everyone, including my master, was standing and applauding. It was only then that I was satisfied that I had done a good job." When you're evangelizing, you only have one master. You're not trying to impress anybody else. You're not trying to be clever. You don't have to be perfect. You have one master. You have one person in the audience. And you're just trying to share with gratitude the message that He has given to you. That's it. That's what you're doing. So, let's make it personal. Express the thanksgiving that evangelism energizes. There's a thanksgiving, there's a gratitude that evangelism energizes. We're looking for hospitable receptions in a hostile realm, just as Paul was in his day. We want to create ministry momentum that generates an unbroken consistency of thanks to God. And so our message is to express the thanksgiving that evangelism energizes. But we don't get to express that unless we evangelize, right? Because evangelism energizes this kind of thanksgiving. So three ways, three essentials, we might say, for creating hospitable receptions for the gospel in a hostile realm. Number one, agile attitudes steward the hospitable reception of the gospel in a hostile realm. don't forget how Paul's attitude was toward the Thessalonians. It was like, it was gentle. It was like a mother. It was hard working. It was like a father. I mean, he became all things to all people so that some might believe, right? I mean, this is how he was. So you need an agile attitude to in order to create this kind of hospitable environment in a hostile realm. You're creating a different kind of environment than the world creates when you evangelize. And you want people to see that difference. So we practice an enduring proclamation. We don't give up. We keep proclaiming the gospel. It's an enduring proclamation. We practice a pure proclamation, undefiled. We practice an elementary proclamation. People who come to Christ are not theologians. We just want to simply share the gospel of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Jesus died for your sins, he was buried, and he raised on the third day to give you eternal life. And our conversation ways of sharing that message. Practice a motherly proclamation. Be gentle. Be kind. Be affectionate. Be desirous of the people you're sharing the gospel with. Practice a fatherly proclamation. Sometimes it calls for a little exhortation and encouragement, depending on what it is that you're learning about the person in the conversation. So there's some agility that comes with our attitude as we share the gospel. Secondly, magnetic movements advance the hospitable reception of the gospel in a hostile realm toward ministry momentum. We saw this in Acts chapter 5 when they're sharing the gospel, they get persecuted. They get released, they go out, they keep sharing the gospel in the temple and from house. It just keeps growing. Now, by magnetic, I don't mean what we often talk about as magnetic. Not marketing's magnetism. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is the gratitude. The gratitude. And it's the gratitude that accompanies Thanksgiving that should be magnetic. I mean, we get a chance to share this message. And we love when people love the truth. There's a magnetic part of this. Employ. So how do we do this? Well, employ existing hangouts. You have spaces where people hang out. Create those or use the ones that already exist to have gospel conversations. Provide a home that demonstrates hospitality for proclaiming the gospel. Many of you already do this. Just keep doing it. Identify hearts that confess understanding and operate obediently. You know, when someone believes, follow up. You got to follow up. That now they've exited a hostile realm and entered into a new family, they're babies. They're brand new. They need help. They're depending on mothers and dads and uncles and aunts to help. And so identifies those dear ones who come to faith and operate in obedience. Remember the gospel, the propitiatory death of Christ. What does that mean? Christ died in such a way that he completely satisfied God's wrath toward your sins. And removed every obstacle from you to have a relationship with God. Propitiatory death. He satisfied God's wrath. He removed every obstacle between you and God so that you can have an eternal relationship with Him. His regenerating resurrection. He rose again. He didn't just die. He rose from the dead so that you can have new and eternal life with Him forever. Those simple things. And as pastor has been preaching, As you're looking at these ones who seem to get it, who confess understanding, do they see Him? Do they see the Christ? This is what it's all about. It's not about an altar call. It's not about words spoken. Do they see? Is the Holy Spirit in there working so that they see the one who has done these things? And then finally, perpetual praise. Perpetual praise results from the hospitable reception of the gospel in a hostile realm. I mean, church, when we see people come to Christ, there is a praise and a thanksgiving that is unique to that. There are other things that cause gratitude. There are other things that cause thanksgiving, as we saw in that sort of our survey of the New Testament. But this is one of those things. When we share the gospel, when we proclaim the divine message and people accept it, we have reason to praise God. There's a pastor who said this once. In the Great Commission, the Lord has called us to be like Peter, fishers of men. But sometimes we turn the commission around so that we have become merely keepers of the aquarium. Now, you got to keep the aquarium. You got to feed the fish. You got to take care. You got to clean the water. You have to. You got to feed the sheep. You have to shepherd the flock. You know, and he goes on. He says, occasionally I take some fish out of your fish bowl and put them into my fish bowl, and you do the same with my bowl. But really, we're just all tending the same fish. And what he's trying to get at is, look, go fishing. Right? I mean, yes, take care of the ones you've got. But brothers and sisters, get your rod and reel and your bait and go fishing. Because there's a praise to God that comes with that work. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you so much. Thank you for your word. Thank you for just a single verse that has challenged me and helped me to see evangelism a little differently. That there's a praise at the end of it. There's a gratitude that I want to return to you because I've witnessed your Spirit draw people to Christ and save them. And help us as we look to 2026, as we focus on prayer in the new year, as we continue to reach out to our neighbors and our community. Give us the wisdom to know how to create environments. Give us the agile attitudes like Paul and his companions. Help us to see with wisdom the kinds of movements that we can lead in creating environments that are hospitable for the gospel to be received. And Father, most of all, we want to give glory to you. We want to return gratitude, the kind of gratitude that comes from seeing and witnessing people come to Christ. And so, Lord, we pray, thanking you for those in this room. God, there's so many here that have already trusted you, who know your Son as Savior and Lord, and we give you thanks for all of these dear ones in this room and who are not here with us that have been saved. And Father, there are some here perhaps that have never trusted in the gospel, have never received, maybe never heard it, never heard the word proclaimed. But maybe heard it, but not accepted it. Maybe not opened up to it and love the truth of the message about Jesus. I pray that you would do that work in their hearts this morning. Father, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you'll stand, we have a closing hymn. In the hymnal, it's page 559. We'll also have the words on the screen. This is a new one to me. May not be a new one to you, but as I was thinking about the message and looking for a hymn that really fit, a lot of times I'll just go to one that I'm familiar with because it's easier to sing. But just ignore me. And really think about these words. The hymn is called, Come Ye Thankful People, Come.
Come harvest home, all is safely gathered in, ere the winter storms begin. God our Maker doth provide for our wants to be supplied. Come to God's own temple, come, raise the song of harvest home. All the world is God's own field, fruit unto His praise to yield, wheat and tares to gather some, unto joy or sorrow grown. First the blade and then the ear, then the full corn shall appear. Lord of harvest, grant that we wholesome grain and pure may be. For the Lord our God shall come and shall take His harvest home. From His field shall in that day all offenses purge away. Give His angels charge at last in the fire the tares to cast, but the fruitful ears to store in His garner evermore.
Does everyone know what a garner is? Anybody? Raise your hand if you know what one is. Anybody? Pete, you know what it is, don't you? Oh, I thought you did. It's a granary. It's like a storage bin. So it's, you're in the idea is in the farmer's granary evermore. You're there for good. So, all right, let's sing the last verse.
Even so, Lord, quickly come to Thy final harvest home. Gather Thou Thy people in, free from sorrow, free from sin. There forever purified, in Thy presence to abide. Come with all Thine angels, come, raise the glorious harvest home.
Amen. You are dismissed.